I grew up with a huge extended family. I have 14 aunts and uncles and almost 50 cousins, and most of them are on my mother's side. So I would see them a few times over the year. We'd gather at my grandparents' farm, and we'd gather together on Thanksgiving, and we'd get to know each other, and we would build some shared memories together. So now we have family reunions every 2 years, and we get together, and we talk about our family stories, like the time my grandfather took a bathtub, and he mounted it on wheels, and then he attached an engine to it. And he and my grandmother would sit in the bathtub and go ride in parades and pretend that they were bathing. Or the time that my grandmother was fishing with some of my cousins, and it was in her creek, and there were a ton of fish there. And so she wanted to remember the spot, so she took a stick, put it in the ground, and then she hung her bra on the stick. And I wrote about it in first grade, and it was published in our local paper. So we get together and we talk about these stories about our family. We're very proud of some of the things that our family has done. But there are stories that we don't talk about. There are things in our family that we aren't proud of, and we would prefer that they hadn't happened. But they're part of our history, of our family. And I think that's true of every family, whether you know it or not. There are some great things that you celebrate, and then there are just some things that are shameful and embarrassing and things that you would rather not mention. That is how families work. That's just the way that families are. And today we're going to look at a story of a family that would be one of those stories that if it was part of your family, you wouldn't mention it, but because this happened to be the only family on earth at the time, and the Bible happens to be writing about it, millions of people have read this story. It comes right after Noah and his three sons and all of their wives have exited out of the ark, and God has told them to go and fill the earth. But before they go to fill the earth, there's this really strange story that we find in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. This is good. God is blessing the ground. It is producing fruit. But what happens next is that he drinks the wine, and he becomes drunk, and he lays uncovered in his tent. So Noah plants a vineyard, which is good, but then drinks the wine and becomes drunk, which is bad. And he's drunk in his tent and he's naked. And one of his sons, his youngest son named Ham, comes into the tent and he sees his father. And rather than respecting his father, he goes out and he tells his brothers. He celebrates the shame of his father, and his brothers actually do respect their father, take a garment, and they walk backwards into the tent, and they cover their father so they don't see that he is naked. Now, that's a strange story, and we don't know all the details of it. One pastor says, any sentence that starts out by describing a son going in to check out his naked father just isn't going to end well. So we'll just leave it at that, and say that the point of this story, the reason that it's included in the Bible, is to show that Noah isn't all that much different than Adam, who came 10 generations before him. You see, Adam, he ate of the fruit, and then his eyes were opened, and he saw that he was naked, and he was ashamed. Well, Noah drinks of the fruit of the vine, and his son sees that he's naked, and he's ashamed. For Adam, God comes, and he covers him with garments of skin. For Noah, his two sons come, and they cover him. So Adam and Noah have very similar stories to show that both of them are sinners. Both of them are fallen from the glory of God. And when Noah wakes up from his sleep, he's tired, he's hungover, and he's terribly embarrassed. And in verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." But he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." He wakes up and he curses his grandson, the youngest son of his son Ham. And then he blesses his other two sons. And then Noah just dies. It's like the last thing that he does in his life. I'm sure there were other things, but according to this text, it's like the legacy that Noah leaves for his family. So his grandson Canaan, when he is born, is actually at a disadvantage already, not because of anything he's done, but because of what his father and his grandfather did. Their actions affect the generations that come after them. And that's true of all of us. Whatever family or situation we were born into or ended up in, that family is characterized by decisions that were made in previous generations. And that means that the decisions that we're making right now, whether good or bad, are going to affect the people that come after us. One of the most profoundly impactful things that my father has ever said to me was one time just in a conversation, and he didn't even realize how powerful it was going to be, but he told me that he had always been faithful to my mother, that he had never once cheated on her. And he just wanted me to know that, and I remember listening to that and realizing this is the legacy that I'm inheriting, that my desire to be able to say that to my children is so great, and I have been set up for success because of the great decisions in the faithful life that my father has lived. That's been a very powerful influence on my life. And some of you can talk about generations before you that have been faithful to God, that have lived righteous lives and have passed on this legacy of faith. And some of you can't talk about that with the generations that came before you, and you don't have that same blessing that other people have, but you do have the opportunity from this point forward to begin leaving a faithful legacy for the generations that come after you. Because the decisions we make, the way we live our lives, are going to affect the lives of the people that come after us. And even going all the way back, now we, thousands of years later, can say that we've been affected by these decisions that Noah and Ham made. And it's sort of a mixed legacy. I mean, it ended awful, but up to that point, Noah had been called a righteous and blameless man. I mean, he was the one that God used to save the earth from the flood. So ultimately, Noah leaves a great legacy with some very sad and shameful parts to it. When Noah and his sons got off the flood, got off the ark after the flood, you kind of wonder, is the promises that God has given to Adam still going to be on Noah and his sons? And we're reminded in chapter 9, verse 6, that the flood didn't erase the image of God, because he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So despite the fact that human beings are sinful and make bad decisions, They're still made in the image of God. They're fallen, the image is distorted, but when you look at a person, you still see some reflection of God, some aspect of God's royalty in every single person, regardless of the things that they have done. So this is the legacy that every single person inherits in every single family. And from Noah and his sons, the entire earth is populated. In Genesis chapter 10, we read about the three sons of Noah and all of their descendants spreading out around the world. Here's a map to show you, if you could see it. It might be helpful. But what it's doing is mostly is organizing them by geography. So the sons of Japheth, called the coastland or island people, are like the ends of the earth, possibly extending all the way into Europe because they've identified some of those places. The sons of Ham, which are listed second, are like North Africa, Egypt, and then mostly in the country that we now know as Israel, but in the Bible is known as Canaan, named after Ham's son, and then Shem there in Mesopotamia there, which we now know as Iran or Iraq. And so it gives us this map of all of the people of the earth, but it's not just a map of where they live. It tells us also a little bit about their personalities, the things that are unique to each one, because you notice that refrain, verses 5 and 20 and 31, these are the sons of, and then it's by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Each family is defined by where they live, by the language that they use, by the clans that they are part of. If you were part of the clan of Canaan, you have one story that you would talk about all the time. It's a story about a man named Nimrod, which sounds really strange in English, but for them, that was like the man in chapter 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He apparently was very gifted at hunting and was a political leader that was able to actually found empires because of his influence and of his skill. So for us, the equivalent would be Babe Ruth, who was able to win a lot of championships for one particular empire. And people would say, like Babe Ruth, a mighty slugger before the Lord. This is this powerful, influential figure that all the guys living in that particular area wanted to be like, and left this legacy for them. And whether that's good or bad, the Bible at this point doesn't really say. All it says is that it's part of the family history. It's one of those stories that the families tell, and it's come to define those families. So the family that you're born into, its culture, its people, its history, defines a lot about who you are. The way you talk, the language you speak, has much more influence on you than you've probably ever thought about. You've heard that Eskimos Eskimos have 50 different words for snow, because snow is really important to an Eskimo. We just have one. In Indonesia, there are about 10 different words for rice, depending on where it is and how it's cooked and things like that. You know what English has a lot of words for compared to other languages is pigs. In most languages, a pig is a pig, whether it's in the pen or if it's on your plate. For us, a pig is a pig when it's in a pen, but if it's on your plate, it's pork. And it's not just pork, it's ribs, or it's sausage, or it's bacon. Because apparently pigs are important part of our culture. In Greek, people do love bacon, so I've heard. In Greek, there are four different words for love. If you want to express different kinds of love for your family or for your friends, they're different words. In English, we just have one word. So if I want to tell a friend I love them, it is always a little bit awkward because I'm not saying I love you like I love my wife or I love God. I'm saying, you know, I love you in a brotherly friendship sort of way. So you have to say things like, I love you, man, or I love you, bro. You can't just say, you know, I love you, because we don't have the words for it. And every language develops words for things that are important to it. And that actually has an effect on who we are because of the language that we speak. And so as the Bible is describing these different families, it's mentioning the fact that they all have their own unique languages. There's this grand diversity on the earth. 70 different nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And in the Bible, 7 is the number of completion. So 7 times 10 is a way of saying, here are all the nations on the earth. These represent every single family that exists. And it shows that there's just a lot of diversity. There's a lot of differences with each family. And they've gone and filled the earth. But despite all of the differences in terms of language and history and things like that, there is something that all families share in common. And that's the fact that they're made up of people who are created in the image of God, and that people that are fallen. So families that fill the earth reflect the fallen image of God. The earth is full of families that reflect the fallen image of God. And it doesn't matter what language or what race or what nation you live in, you still are made in the image of God. I read a story this week about a woman who was praying outside of an abortion clinic. She had a sign that said, "You are loved." Totally not offensive, just proclaiming a very positive message. And a truck pulled over and a man started cursing at her. "So all life is precious?" he bellowed. "Yes," the volunteer answered. "Even an unwanted kid in foster care who is facing a lifetime of poverty?" he shouted back. "Yes, absolutely," she responded. "Their life is precious." He continued cursing while he questioned her. "The abused, children conceived by rape, children whose parents use drugs, the unwanted, the neglected, are they all precious?" I couldn't stop smiling as he questioned me because I felt like he was preaching a sermon, she said. After each scenario, I answered affirmatively, "Yes, the disabled, yes, the unplanned, yes, amen and amen. Each life is indeed precious, because every single human being is created in the image of God, and despite the fact that we've been affected by sin and damaged and broken and born into messed up families, we continue to bear that image. C.S. Lewis says that it's not a small thing to live in a world full of potential gods and goddesses, because every single individual you meet will someday be transformed into something so beautiful that you'll be tempted to worship them, or something so scary that you would run away in terror. He says, you've never met a mere mortal, because everybody is created in the image of God, and we make up these families, and these families fill the earth, and these families all reflect this fallen image of God. And in Genesis chapter 10, we read about all of these countries. And this chapter is actually unique to the Bible in terms of its scope, but also in terms of all writings, all ancient writings. No writing makes this attempt to cover such a broad geographical and ethnic scope, to bring in and name all of these particular families. It's a way of showing that God cares about everyone who is part of these families. And from Genesis chapter 10, the focus is going to narrow down to one man named Abram, who becomes Abraham, and he's told, I will make you into a great nation, and from you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And by the time we get to the end of Genesis, Abraham has 70 descendants, showing that he is the family who is going to bless all of these nations of the earth. And then in the book of Joshua, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, they're going into a city of called Jericho, which is in the land of Canaan. And when these spies go in to spy on the land, they meet a prostitute named Rahab. And for an Israelite to meet a prostitute in Canaan is not actually that surprising, because Canaan bears the legacy of Ham and his son Canaan, who were sexually dysfunctional, who had left this perverted legacy for their descendants. So Canaan becomes characterized by sexual sin. And so they have this prostitute named Rahab. And instead of telling the others that these spies have come in, she hides them on the roof of her house and saves their lives. And because she trusted their God rather than her gods, in the end, she and her family are saved. And then when we get to Matthew chapter 1, we realize that Rahab actually joins the physical family of Abraham and becomes part of the great-great-grandmother of King David, who eventually is the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ. And so Rahab is an illustration of the fact that to become a part of Abraham's family, to be blessed in the way that God wants to bless the earth, is not through becoming a physical descendant, but by putting your faith in Abraham's God, so that we too, by believing in Jesus Christ, can become children of Abraham. And so Jesus Christ, even after he is crucified and buried and he rises again, he appears to his disciples and he tells his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we know that we are going to be successful in that, in reaching every single nation, every single people group, because we have this picture in Revelation chapter 7 of this scene before God's throne where John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you notice there it talks about people from every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages? This is Genesis chapter 10 appearing at the very end of the Bible, where God calls out people from all of those nations and families to be his children and to worship him. We're going to say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, but this week I was thinking, What language are we actually going to say that in? I mean, we're reading it in English here. It's translated from Greek. If people all spoke different languages, what are we going to say together? In what language is it going to be? And you can talk about that at lunch today. I don't have an answer for that yet, but I guarantee it's going to be some beautiful, remarkable language that somehow perfectly expresses our worship to God in the midst of people that we couldn't communicate with now, but God has sought after and brought to himself and brought us all together in Jesus Christ. God creates a new family, and the New Testament word for that is the church. That's this amazing creation of God that the whole Bible is pointing toward. The whole earth is full of families that reflect the fallen image of God. God wants to and will save people from all of these families because he cares about them. Because he cares about them, we care about them. Every day, I get an email from an organization called Operation Worlds. What this organization has done is it's done studies on every single country in the world, and it tells you about how many believers in Christ there are in that country, what are the other major religions, what are some things that you could pray about. And it also lists something called unreached people groups. These are families, groups, particular languages of people who are unlikely to hear the good news about Jesus Christ because they probably will go their entire lives without running into anyone who has put their faith in Christ. And an organization called the Joshua Project is mapping this out. You can look them up and you can see on their website that there are lots and lots of people in the world who have less than a 0.1% chance of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God cares about those people, and he wants to see those people around his throne in heaven. And so we care about those people. And that's why we support missionaries who are going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus to these nations. And that's why we do the things, these shoe boxes, because these are going to go to people who may not otherwise hear the good news of Jesus. And that's why the Stedmans are constantly having international students in their home, and we're having gatherings for them, because God cares about all of these families, about all of these people. And because God cares about them, we care about them too. We're going to celebrate communion together. It's a tiny meal physically, but it's a really important meal spiritually. And you don't eat a meal with just anybody. I don't ever walk into a restaurant and just sit down at a stranger's table and have a meal with them. If you're eating with someone, it means you have a relationship. It means you're saying, you're part of my family. And so we're going to eat this meal together as the family of God. It's interesting that Adam ate and he sinned, and Noah drank and he sinned, and Jesus reverses the curse that has been placed upon us because of those sins, and instead says, eat and drink of my flesh and of my blood. And so we eat this now, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, thinking about a day when we're going to sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb with people from every tribe and tongue and language and people group, and we're going to eat together with them. I have no idea what's on the menu or what language we're going to speak, but that is going to be one beautiful day. So as the servers come forward, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts to receive communion.